Welcome to Steps to Life. Ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?
When somebody dies and we do not know what caused the death, it is common for an autopsy to be ordered. Right here where we live in Wichita, Kansas, we live in an airplane manufacturing city. And as you would expect, in this town there are a lot of pilots. And some of these pilots have built their own experimental aircraft. And they fly these experimental aircraft. And once in a while, one of these experimental aircraft is involved in a crash, and the pilot and passenger is killed. In fact, it's happened a couple of times in the last year and a half. Some years ago, I actually sold a Subaru engine out of one of my father's cars to one of these individuals who was building one of these experimental airplanes. Now, when one of these planes crashes, and the pilot's killed or seriously injured, all the pilots in town are very, very sad, and they get together, they conduct a formal investigation of what went wrong. They want to know what went wrong so that everybody can avoid doing that in the future. The United States Air Force conducts accident investigations routinely on all crashes. And some years ago, as a result of these accident investigations, they instituted in the United States Air Force some new procedures. And as a result of these new procedures, the number or rate of aircraft accidents in the U.S. Air Force has gone down a great deal. Perhaps the question should be asked, should we do the same thing in the spiritual world as we see done in the medical world or in the aviation industry? Should we investigate? When we look into the past and something has gone wrong, should we investigate that and try to understand what happened so that we can avoid it in the future? I believe that if we study the Bible carefully, that we will find that this is something that the Bible tells us that we should do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says all that was written in the past about the past history of God's people was written so that we could learn from their mistakes and not repeat the same mistakes over again. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 12 verses or so. And in 2 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that on an individual level, we need to examine ourselves daily to see whether we are in the faith. We see this done a lot in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul, for instance, wrote to Titus and to Timothy, a couple of young ministers. He told them concerning the conditions, that the problems that they would have to face in the church. He understood about these problems they would have to face because he had already faced it. And he also told them the characteristics of a healthy church. You can read about things like that in the first and second chapter of Titus. Now, what do you do if you analyze what has happened in the church and you find out that the church is not what it professes to be? What do you do then? Well, we're going to analyze that in just a moment. We're going to look at lessons that we can learn from the past history of God's people. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what we're going to study from His Word. Our Father in heaven, we're now going to open Your holy book and read it. We're going to attempt to understand the meaning of what we see has happened in the past in Adventism. And we humbly pray that Your Holy Spirit will guide and lead our understanding as we seek to understand the meaning of what has happened in the past and how it relates to the decisions that we need to be making now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. What do you do if you analyze what is happening in the church, and the church is not what it professes to be? We will look at that from the writing of the Apostle Paul, his warning concerning the last days or the latter times. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul outlines certain conditions that will prevail in the last days. And he says that it's going to be a perilous time. dangerous conditions are going to exist in the last days for God's people. He lists a whole series of social and moral problems. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, the last part of verse 4, he says that people are going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Does this mean that they're not going to be professing Christianity? Well, no. He says in verse 5, he says they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power of it. People are going to have a form of godliness in the last days, but they will deny the power of it. And then he gives the command that so many people are unwilling to follow. He says, and from these turn away. So, what should you do if you analyze and you feel you're dealing with a situation where there's a form of godliness, but there's a denial of the power of it? Paul says, from such people, turn away. 2 Timothy 3:5. Ellen White gave us a very insightful analysis of the reason that we need to conduct an investigation and know what happened among God's people in the past. She says this in the book Life Sketches, page 196. She says, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Well, what if we do forget the way the Lord has led us in His teaching? Well, then we're open to be deceived and make the same mistakes all over again. So I want to review with you the way the Lord has led us in the past. Because if we forget this, we have everything to fear. Now, we are going to spend most of our time looking not at things that happened a long, long time ago, but in the last 40 or 50 years. However, we will reach back farther into religious history to set the stage or to lay a groundwork or foundation for some of the things that we need to look at that have happened more recently. It was less than 50 years ago. It was in the late 1950s in Adventism, in Seventh-day Adventist Church, when probably the best known theologian in Adventism at that time, a man by the name of Elder M. L. Andreasen, sent out his letters to the churches. Now, these letters that he sent out, if you want to read them and you have access to the internet, they have been republished in Landmarks magazine. These letters were an equivalent to a declaration of war. Now, I am not going to discuss Elder Andreasen's theology. I'm not going to investigate into what areas he was right or wrong or anything like that. Whether he was correct or incorrect on a certain theological issue is not my primary concern. The real issue at that time was not so much whether the General Conference leaders were right or whether Elder Andreasen was right. That was not the main issue. The real issues, which many have never come to understand, are these. Number one, what is the actual or real moral authority and responsibility of church leaders? What is the actual or real moral responsibility and authority of church leaders? That's issue number one. In other words, did the General Conference leaders even have a right to do what they were doing? What are their rights and what is their authority? And what is not their rights and what is not their authority? Not so much who is right and wrong on the actual theological question being debated. And then a second issue, which many have never come to understand even today, is what is the nature of the church? Now, some years after that, here at Steps to Life, we had some conversations with Elder Joe Cruz on this very same subject. What is the nature of the church? And my dear friends, I just have to tell you my candid belief. This is my personal opinion. I'm not saying that it's right and wrong or wrong, but it is my personal opinion. I believe that neither Elder Andreasen nor Elder Joe Cruz understood the nature of the church. and the extreme stress that both of them endured. As a result of this lack of understanding is what I believe resulted in both of them having a relatively premature and sudden death, brought on by medical complications resulting from this extreme stress that they were undergoing at the hand of church leaders. Elder Andreasen was stripped of his credentials. They were renewed, incidentally, posthumously, that is, after his death. Probably the first time that the Adventist Church has issued credentials to somebody after they died. Now, even Adventist historians who teach history at places like Andrews University recognize that from 1950 until the present time, the Second Advent movement has been in a period of unrest and ferment. In 1950, and I was just a boy at that time, but I did attend in 1950 with my parents, who had just returned from the mission field because of a sickness of my father. We had just returned from the mission field, and we went to the General Conference session at the Cow Palace in San Francisco in 1950. It was in 1950 at that General Conference that two Adventist ministers by the name of Whelan and Short brought to the General Conference a report which claimed that the Seventh-day Adventist Church had rejected the message that God sent to this church in the Minneapolis General Conference in 1888. This report brought to the General Conference by these pastors or elders, Whelan and Short, started a debate in Adventism that has continued right up until the present time. It was about 5 years after that, 5 to 6 years after that, that another series of events began with some people by the name, two individuals by the name of Barnhouse and Martin, some dialogue with some of the leaders in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That was in 1955 and 1956. And I happen to know what the leaders in the General Conference were trying to accomplish in that dialogue. And the reason that I know is that one of the leaders that was dialoguing with Barnhouse and Martin, or Martin and Barnhouse as they're usually referred to, reported to us, there was a group of students when I was at Andrews University, not Andrews, excuse me, there was a group of students when I was at Loma Linda University, and we asked for a report concerning these things from an Elder Anderson who had been directly involved in these negotiations and dialogue. And he came to a group of students, and I was in that group of students, and he reported to us about these events, and I know from his report exactly what the General Conference leaders were trying to accomplish in this dialogue, because he told us. You see, for 100 years or more, other Protestant churches, evangelical churches, had been claiming that Adventists did not really understand the gospel, that we did not really preach the same gospel that they were preaching, and that therefore we were not even a Christian denomination. Rather, we were a cult. And he told us that they did not want to be called a cult anymore. And their desire not to be called a cult anymore was so great that they were even willing to restate the way our message was given and proclaimed in order that we might not be called a cult. And so, to answer the questions that were being raised by Martin and Barnhouse and to prove to the other Protestants that we were a Christian denomination and we were not a cult, it was decided that we would restate some of our doctrines having to do when the atonement occurred and concerning the nature of Christ and some other things. And it was in this reply, which was published in a book called Questions, Seventh-day Adventist Answer Questions on Doctrine, it was in that setting that Elder Andreasen sent his letters to the churches. because he did not go along with what was reported in this book, Questions on Doctrine. He sent out these letters to the churches, and there were ordained ministers in the Adventist churches who volunteered to join him in standing up against the leadership of the Adventist church. But because of the lack of understanding concerning the church, what it really was, no revival and reformation movement took off at that time. No revival and reformation movement developed in that time in Adventism as a result of those things. Now the question needs to be asked. This question does need to be asked. Did a revival and reformation movement have to develop in Adventism as it existed in the 1950s and 60s, or could God just take us to heaven just the way we were then? Now, even conference and even higher officials, like the General Conference, if you look at the report from 1973 and 1974, even conference and higher officials in the structure of Adventism have recognized that God could never take us to heaven the way we were. The situation, actually, in Adventism was similar to the situation in all of Christendom before the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. You see, before the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there were priests, but there were more than priests. There were bishops, but there were more than bishops. There were even popes that recognized that the church was in a terrible spiritual condition. This was long before Luther's time. And they recognized that the church must be revived. The church must be reformed. There were many voices that had proclaimed this necessity for many years before the time of Martin Luther. Well, why then was the Reformation so long in coming if there were so many voices for so long proclaiming the need for revival and reformation? It was because they did not understand who and what the church was. And every time that God sent a message or a messenger that would have brought revival and reformation, that messenger and that message was destroyed by the entity that the people thought was the church. And so, no revival or reformation could come. It was impossible. Here is a concrete historical example. In 1414, the Council of Constance was called, and one of the primary objectives of this council was to bring revival and reformation to the church. It was at that time, you recall, if you've studied church history, that the reigning pope was deposed because for some of the crimes that he had committed. And it was recognized that the church needed to be revived and reformed. Well, what could be done to revive and reform the church? Well, they said, if we're going to revive and reform the church, we have to get rid of the people that are causing the trouble in the church. And so the best thing they could figure out, the way to revive and to reform the church, was to take John Huss, and it was at that very same council that they chose to burn John Huss at the stake. Isn't it paradoxical? Isn't it terribly ironic? They're talking about the fact that we must have revival and reformation, and yet the very person that God had sent that could bring revival and reformation, they kill him. And this had happened over and over again, countless times. They say, we need to have revival and reformation. God sends somebody to bring revival and reformation, but the people that they believe is the church kill that person. So, what had to happen? That was in the early part of the 15th century. What had to happen? What had to happen is, number one, the apostasy had to get so bad that it was possible for the common person to understand that what they thought was the church was not really the church at all. That's what had to happen. And finally, when Martin Luther saw what Tetzel was doing, and he showed the people that this is wicked, this is sinful, the true church could not be doing anything like this, people's eyes were open. Now, that was one thing that had to happen, but there's something more that had to happen besides that. A second thing that had to happen is people had to get a vision and understanding about Jesus Christ, who He was, what their relationship was to Him, and how they were to be saved from their sins. The pious Melanchthon, Luther's associate, said, you find Ellen White quotes this in Fourth Spirit of Prophecy, page 237. He said, there is no other church than the assembly of those who have the Word of God and who are purified by it. He says, there's no other church except the assembly of those who have the Word of God and are purified by it. And so that's when you had the Protestant Reformation. People had to understand two things. They had to understand that what they thought was the church was not the church. Well, who was the church? Melanchthon says, there's no other church except the assembly of people who have the Word of God and are purified by it. And the second thing, they needed to get a vision of Jesus Christ. They needed to find out who He was, what their relationship was to Him, and how they would be saved from their sins, and that they would not be saved from their sins just because they were a member of a church. They would not be saved from their sins because they bought indulgences from Tetzel. They would not be saved from their sins because they did penance. They would not be saved from their sins because holy water had been sprinkled on them. They would not be saved from their sins because some priest had made some pronouncement over them. They would not be saved from their sins because they went to a man and confessed their sins. They needed to get a vision of Jesus Christ. And the Protestant Reformation brought to the world again the wonderful, sublime truth of the fact that a man or a woman or a child, any human being, is saved by grace alone. You're not saved by anything that you can do. And this grace, you can receive this grace only one way, and that is by faith alone. People got a vision of how they were saved that was totally different than they had had before. Now, this same condition and this same result had to happen in Adventism. The apostasy then had to get so bad that the common person could understand that what they had thought was the church was not really the church. And the people also had to get an understanding about Jesus Christ, who He was, what their relationship to Him was, and how they were to be saved from their sins. The apostasies in Adventism in the late 70s and early 80s involved new theological concepts being promoted that taught a different way to be saved, namely salvation in sin. And the time came when, on the way home from church, I would have to say to my children, "What you heard in church today is not so. What you heard the preacher say in church today is not true." And then I would have to quote the scriptures to my children to show that what a world-famous Adventist pastor had said in church that day was wrong. And it was in this type of setting, with apostasy being rampant and deeper than ever before, that my brother Marshall became a pastor. He was a pastor in the middle 70s, first of all in Pennsylvania and later in Maryland. During this time, in the late 1970s and early 1980s, I was teaching foods and nutrition and health science at Southwestern Adventist College in Keene, Texas. My brother was pastoring, in the eastern part of the United States. And it was during this time that the very cornerstone of Adventist teaching and theology was attacked. In 1979, at Pacific Union College, by a theology teacher from Australia by the name of Desmond Ford. Now, if you take away the cornerstone, the foundation of a building, what have you done to that building? Look, please, in your Bible, in Ephesians, the second chapter, and we read here from the words of the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians. He's talking about how they're part of the church now. And he says, "Therefore then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the holy people and of the household of God, being built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Notice, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. But then he says, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in which all the building, it fits together and it grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built up for a habitation of God in spirit." Notice, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, and in him we are built up. We are built up as a temple, a dwelling place for the deity. Now, if you take away the cornerstone and foundation of a building, what have you done? When you say that Jesus is the cornerstone, what are you talking about? Just the fact that he is the second person of the Godhead? No. When you say that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, are you just talking about the fact that he died on the cross for your sins? No. When you say that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, you're not talking only about the fact that he died on the cross for your sins, but you're talking about the fact that he went to the heavenly sanctuary and he is interceding for his people and he's doing the work of a heavenly high priest to apply the merits of his sacrifice to those that have faith and confidence in him. You see, the cornerstone involves not only the teaching about the cross, it involves the teaching about Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary and what he is doing there. Read the book of Hebrews. All of that is part of the cornerstone. When you attack that, you're attacking the cornerstone. You're not just attacking the foundation, you're attacking that too. But you're attacking the cornerstone. Perhaps before going any further, we should spend just a few minutes examining the critical nature of the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. What is the ministry of Jesus in the sanctuary in heaven all about? If Adventists are confused about this issue, we have no reason to exist. We go to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. If you have your Bible, please open it to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. We'll read one of the verses that during this period of time we were studying was one of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. And yet, if you just read it, didn't even know about the controversy, it's one of the most precious promises in all of the Bible. The passage starts actually in verse 13. Paul is going to talk to us about God's infallible, unchangeable purpose that he has for his children in Christ. He says to Abraham, the promises of God were made. Because he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And like this, being patient, he received the promise. For men, on the one hand, according to the greater swear, and to them, all controversy is settled by the word of the oath. To whom, God willing more abundantly to show the unchangeableness of his counsel. He He promised to them an inheritance, to give them inheritance. He swore by an oath in order that through two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, those who have fled to lay hold of the hope before. Paul says, there's two facts here. And by either one of these, it's impossible for God to lie. And because there's two, and both of them are unchangeable, we can have strong consolation. The first one is the fact that God himself promised it, but the second one is that he not only promised it, he promised it by oath. He took an oath by himself. He didn't have anybody greater to take an oath by. He took an oath. He swore by himself that he would do it. And so, Paul says, these are two unchangeable things. And it's impossible on either one of these for God to lie, and so we can have strong consolation. We can have strong consolation that the gospel is infallible and we are going to be saved. It's infallible as long as we cling to Jesus and don't turn our back on Him. Our salvation is an infallible fact that will happen. And he goes on to say we could have strong consolation. He says, which, verse 19, which as an anchor we have of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entered into that which is within the veil, where a forerunner on our behalf has entered, Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, being made a high priest forever. Now, the controversy, of course, is Paul doesn't mention which veil he's talking about. He knew that there were two veils. He talks in Hebrews 9 about the second veil, so there couldn't be a second veil without a first veil. But in this scripture, Paul doesn't tell us which veil he's talking about, and theologians have just assumed that he was talking about the second veil, and therefore they said, well, here, clear back here in the time when Hebrews was being written, Jesus had gone into the most holy place within the second veil. Now, it doesn't say that. that's what I call eisegesis. I have found theologians do this repeatedly, even though they talk about eisegesis and condemn it, they do it themselves. This is just another case where this was done. This text doesn't say at all that Jesus entered into the second veil in the first century. It just says the veil. It doesn't tell you which one it is. But Paul says, he says, we can have strong confidence. This is an anchor of the soul. So according to the Apostle Paul, the information about what Jesus was doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary was what gave us strong confidence, what we had as an anchor of the soul. But of course, you can't have this anchor of the soul if you don't even know what Jesus is doing or what it's all about. So, the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is of vital importance. Now, let's go back to the Jewish people. What happened to the Jews? Why did they not follow Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary when he went into the first apartment in 31 AD? Because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And since they rejected him as the Messiah, they did not accept his death on the cross as being the sacrifice for their sins. They said they were killing a criminal. They did not accept his death on the cross as the sacrifice for their sins. And since they didn't accept his death on the cross as the sacrifice for their sins, they did not follow him by faith as he went into the heavenly sanctuary. And so Jesus said to the Jews, you read this here in Matthew 21, Matthew 21, verses 41 to 43. This is after he told them the parable about the wicked vine dressers, and here they're going to pronounce judgment on themselves. They say to him, he will evilly destroy, or certainly destroy those vine dressers, and he will let out to other vine dressers or farmers who will render to him the fruits in their time. Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This one has become the head of the corner. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wherefore, I say this to you, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and it will be given to a nation which will bring forth the fruits of it. And the one who falls on this stone will be all broken up, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, the Jews were given one last chance, even after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The apostles were sent to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem. And they preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and a multitude of people, even some priests, a bunch of priests, it says, a large number of priests accepted the faith, but not the nation. And if you turn to Acts, the 7th chapter, Acts, the 7th chapter, we see here the last appeal. This is the last appeal that the God of heaven made to the Jewish nation. It takes the whole chapter, it's a long chapter, Acts 7. It's the sermon that Stephen gave to them going back, and he was doing the very thing that we're doing right now. He took them back in religious history and showed them how the providence of God had led them up to this point and showed them why they should accept Jesus Christ as a Messiah. And they rejected that. It says in verse 54 of Acts 7, hearing that these things, they were pierced in their heart, and they gnashed their teeth upon him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, looking steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw Jesus in the sanctuary in heaven standing at the right hand of his Father. And so he said, behold, I see the heavens having been opened, and the Son of God at the right hand, standing at the right hand of God. This was their last chance to hear this man seen a vision. They're seeing the glory of God on his face. They're seeing him proclaim, not only did Jesus die for your sins, not only was he raised, but I'm seeing him right now. He's standing up at the right hand of God in the sanctuary in heaven. But they wouldn't accept that. It says, and crying with a great voice, they stopped their ears, and they rushed with one accord upon him, and they cast him outside of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses took off their garments and laid them at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And Stephen, being stoned, was stoned, and he was calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And placing his knees, he cried with a great voice, Lord, do not set to them this sin. And this saying, he fell asleep. So, the Jews did not accept Jesus as the sacrifice for their sins, and they did not follow him by faith into the heavenly sanctuary, and therefore they could not benefit from what Jesus was trying to do for them. They could not benefit from the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary because they wouldn't even have confidence in him as their high priest. They rejected him. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, 31 to 33, he says, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness by the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. He quotes the Old Testament where it says, behold, I set in Zion a chief cornerstone, and it will be for a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so the Jews did not follow Jesus by faith into his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And so Paul says in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 10th verse, Hebrews 13:10, he's speaking here to those who have accepted the Christian religion and who have followed Jesus by faith into the heavenly sanctuary. He says, we have an altar out of which to eat. They have no authority, those serving the temple. We have an altar. Where is our altar? Our altar is in heaven. Our altar is in heaven at the heavenly sanctuary. It's the altar of incense, the golden altar in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the first apartment. Paul says, we have an altar. And the altar that we have, they don't have any right to partake of, those that are serving in the earthly sanctuary down here. So, after Israel failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they were not Israel anymore. And this is very important to understand. Now, Daniel had predicted this already in Daniel, the 9th chapter. It was predicted that the Jews would have 490 years of probation. But that 490 years of probation ran out when Stephen was stoned. That was the end of their probationary period. And that was the last appeal. Read the New Testament all the way through. That was the last appeal that God gave the Jewish nation. They have never had another appeal since Stephen, right to the present day. That was it. So Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he says, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, of the spirit, not of the letter. If you look in Romans, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul is exceedingly clear here as to who Israel is and who Israel is not. And he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not Israel, all of those who are Israel. All those who are of Israel are not Israel. What's he talking about here? He says, neither are they the seed of Abraham, all the ones that are children. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted as the seed. And you know the story. Abraham had many other children beside Isaac. But Isaac was the only one that was the child of promise. And it was through him. It was through him that the promise came, and his descendants became Israel. And so, Paul says, it's not just because you're a fleshly child of Abraham that makes you a child of God. It's if you're a spiritual child of Abraham. Let's see how clear he makes that in the book of Galatians. He gets really plain so that a child can understand it here. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we look first of all at verse 7. He says, you know then that those who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Those are the only ones. And then in verses 26 to 29, he says, for you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice, the only way that you could remain Israel if you were part of Israel, or the only way that you could become part of Israel if you were not part of Israel, was to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and follow him by faith into the heavenly sanctuary and put your trust in him as your mediator and the one that would save you from your sins. Now, Paul says in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 that we have this fact as an anchor of the soul. That was the only way that the faith of Israel could be validated. Notice here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul shows them that animal sacrifices are insufficient. You cannot be saved by the animal sacrifices. They were just a type of something that would come in the future. Paul says here in Hebrews 10, verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. And in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, he speaks concerning the limitations of the earthly sanctuary service, and he says that those things were a parable for the time then present, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which are not able, according to the conscience, to perfect the worshiper. Notice, these sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament were not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only existed in foods, drinks, and various baptisms or washings and ordinances of the flesh until a time of reformation could be imposed or enacted. So, notice carefully what Paul's telling you here in Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. He said, these things were a parable for the time present. They were figurative. They were typical of something that was going to happen. They were imposed only until a time of reformation could be enacted. So, what does that mean? That means, friends, that everything about the religious service imposed by the Old Covenant through the writings and leadership of Moses, everything was typical or prophetic of the life and sacrifice of Christ and of His later mediatorial ministry in the sanctuary in heaven. Everything in their religion was typical of the life and sacrifice of Christ and of His future mediatorial ministry in the kingdom of heaven. And unless this should take place, unless the Messiah should come and offer up His life as a sacrifice for sin and be raised again on the third day, and ascend to heaven as our mediator in the heavenly sanctuary, unless all of that should happen, the Jewish religion was meaningless. And so when they refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they refused to accept His sacrifice on the cross as the way God was going to save them from the guilt of their sins, and when they refused to follow Him by faith into the sanctuary in heaven, their religion had no more validity. It had no meaning. Until, as you read in the book Great Controversy about the Jew, a man who grew up in a Jewish family by the name of Joseph Wolf. And when he was a boy talking to a Christian, this was 1,800 years almost after the coming of Christ, and he said how they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Jewish religion is meaningless unless the Messiah comes. And he was talking to this Christian about how wonderful it was going to be when the Messiah would come, and this Christian looked at this Jewish boy with great sadness, and he said, "My son, the Messiah has already come. Go home and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah." So he went home and he read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He brought it up to his parents. He was met with such stern silence that he decided he better not talk about that anymore. But when he got older, he had to find out the truth. So he became a Christian and he went to Rome to study. He became a Roman Catholic, and he wanted to study the Christian religion. And he was in Rome studying the Christian religion, but he found his questions were not being answered. He was asking too many questions about the Bible. There were too many things that were not being answered. And as later he became a Protestant Christian, and later became what is known as the missionary to the world. You see, unless the Messiah should come, the Jewish religion had no meaning. Now, what we've covered so far is relatively easy for Seventh-day Adventists to comprehend and understand. We say, oh yes, we know all of that. We believe all of that. We believe that the Jewish religion is absolutely hollow and meaningless unless you understand that Jesus came as the Messiah. But my dear friends, there are many Christians, even some Seventh-day Adventists, that do not understand that the Christian religion is just as prophetic as the Jewish religion, and unless certain things happen to fulfill certain prophecies, the Christian religion also will be hollow and absolutely meaningless. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, even a lot of Seventh-day Adventists have never thought of that, about that. You see, just as the Jewish religion would become meaningless, and by the way, today, we find less and less and less people actually adhering, even though they're Jews, they don't adhere to the historic Jewish religion. It's meaningless. It's hollow. Many of them have become atheists because they can't understand how, if there's really a God, He could allow something like Auschwitz and something like the great genocide of the Jews during World War II to even take place. If there was really a God and if we're really His people, how could that even happen? But many Christians do not understand that the Christian religion is also prophetic of something. And unless we keep in step with the light, we go into darkness just like the Jews. Notice what Jesus said about this. He was speaking to the Jews, but this applies to us as Christians today just as much as to the Jews. Look what Jesus said about this in John the 12th chapter, verses 35 and 36. It says, therefore Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, in order that darkness might not overtake you. And the one who walks in dark does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be the sons of the light. Notice, Jesus taught that the light is moving. And as the light moves, God's children have to walk in that light, because if the light moves and I don't move with it, I'm going to become in the dark. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in John 12, 35 and 36. Read it in your Bible. The Bible says that the path of the righteous is like a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day. And so, as time went on, there were certain things that the Christian religion was prophetic of, just as the Jewish religion. And when those things come to pass, if the Christians do not walk in the advancing light, they will end up in the dark, just as the Jews did not walk in the advancing light and ended up in the dark. Now, what is the Christian religion prophetic of? Our time is about out. We're going to have to go into this in our next study. What is it that the true Christian religion is prophetic of? Everything that was prophetic in the Jewish religion concerning the first coming of Christ is prophetic in the Christian religion concerning the second coming of Christ and the judgment that precedes that. And the New Testament is very, very clear. We will read it in our next study, right at the beginning. We'll read the scripture in the book of Hebrews that shows us that the Christian religion, just like the Jewish religion, everything in the Jewish religion was prophetic. The Christian religion is prophetic also. And when the prophecy of which the Christian religion is prophetic comes to pass, if we don't walk in the advancing light, the light goes on and we're in the dark. And that is what produces the shaking in the Christian church, is that the light moves and some people don't move with it. We're still going through that now, a period of time in which the light is moving, but the people, for the most part, are not. And that is what has produced a shaking, not just in Christendom in general, but in Adventism in particular. Just because you had the light 5 or 10 years ago does not mean that you have the light now, because the light moves. Ellen White has a lot to say about keeping pace with the light. I want to ask you in closing, friend, are you keeping pace with the light? How much light you have is not what's most important. What's most important is, are you walking in the light that you have? If you're walking in the light that you have, God can send you more light. But if you're not even walking in the light that you have, why should God send you any more light? Are you walking in the light? The scripture says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. That's one of the reasons there's not very much fellowship in some churches. People aren't walking in the light. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from every sin. We will return in our next study to look at the shaking that is predicted to happen in the Christian church. What will bring it on? What will close it? And how are you going to relate to it? Unless you're walking in the light, you won't survive it. Do you want to be one of those who walks in the light and keeps walking in the light? If you do, let's pray as we close that the Lord will help us to walk in the light so that we don't end up in the dark and think that we're God's special people and not even know that we're in the dark, headed for eternal destruction. Father in heaven, You have told us that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the way you have led us in the past and your teaching in our past history. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand the meaning of what has happened in the past so that we might understand how to relate to the present. We pray that you will teach us the reality about who and what the church is, how we are to relate to your people, to one another, and how we are to be ready for the future. And we pray that you'll help each one of us to walk in all the light that you give to us and to not turn back and end up in the dark. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.